For some reason, sermon series always need a title. So, giving in to the culture and pressures of the day, I've been titling this sermon series Unexpected and Confusing. Hopefully that's not just my sermons, or less true of my sermons, but more true of the reality that when we come face to face with Christ, the risen Jesus, it is not uncommon for the understandings of believers, and in fact, that's what we're seeing in the end here of Luke, is that the believers themselves, these early disciples, are absolutely confused by what's happening. It is unexpected. Not that God has the power to resurrect somebody, but they had cultural expectations. They had hermeneutics, that is, the way in which the lenses and the tools that they used to read Scripture that made what happened to Jesus confusing and unexpected. And it's all the way through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John's accounts of the resurrection. They are rather honest in their starkness. No flowery and wonderful psalms like we have at the beginning, when the announcing of Jesus' birth, and you have these amazing prayers reminiscent of things like Hannah's prayer. You've got Mary's Magnificat. You've got Zechariah's song and these amazing prayers. There's nothing like that at the end of the Gospels. There is just wonderful awe and a desire to begin to understand what could this possibly mean. And the rest of the New Testament obviously begins to unpack the implications of this glorious thing that has happened, that death has been defeated in the middle of time, which means as we proceed forward, we no longer fear death. We no longer fear the consequences of sin. Those in Christ are raised with Christ. And this is unexpected and confusing. And I hope to some degree this morning that as we look at this text and this next aspect of what it means to be on the way and to be people of the way, that if you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, that you are in the process of some sort of spiritual journey, but your concern is that when you look at recent or even long-term history of the Christian church, that you're concerned that maybe Christianity is one of the reasons why things are as messed up as they are. And I hope this morning that I can in some way cause a little bit of doubt in your understanding of what Christianity is and has done. A little doubt in your mind. In fact, I think a lot of my job is to create doubters out of believers, which also means that if you're a believer and you're here today, that there is an earnest desire on my part to interject maybe a measure of doubt into the construct that you have and hopefully into my own construct. If it is done in such a way that I have bought into an idea where I have my theology right, I have my life plan right, I know all of these things, I know this stuff. I should never have doubts. Well, if the doubt is that I have got it all figured out and therefore I don't need to have doubts anymore, I want to create doubt. Because God is too big to fit into your construct. His plan and His work is so profoundly other because of the limitations of not only my mind, but of what sin does to my mind, that I am likely to be reductionistic in my understandings of what God can and will do this side of glory, let alone what He's going to do when He returns. And that it is healthy to be on the road to Emmaus and to have our hearts burn as God transforms our understanding of who and what He is. And so a little doubt is healthy for all of us. Let's put the text in front of us. This morning, how much am I reading? 44 through 53. Hear now God's word. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the laws of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses to these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power." When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany and lifted up his hands and blessed them, while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple praising God. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Holy Spirit, we continue to require your presence. You are what Jesus was talking about. The promise of the Spirit that would bind us to our Savior, bring us into the presence of the Father, to wrestle with us and to be the means by which our eyes are opened to the truth of a God who has restored and will completely renew his people and his creation. We ask this morning that you might continue to open our eyes and our ears. And Holy Spirit, anything that is said that does not build up your people in the purposes for which you were sent, may those words quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. So as many of you know, I've spent much of my pastoral life as a church planter. And there's one of these little things that when you've been in the church planting gig as long as I have, you can begin to play games with, say, let's name a church, and I can tell you likely within a couple of years when that church was planted. You tell me the name of a church, and I can tell you when that church was planted. And so if the name of the church is something to do with springs and trees and willows, you're looking at something in the 80s, okay? If you're in the PCA and you have a church named Redeemer, you were probably planted in the 90s, riffing off of the success there in New York. If your church has a name like First Presbyterian, I can tell you that it probably wasn't planted in the last century. It was probably planted in the 19th century, where being first was important. We were the first Presbyterians here. The flag is in the ground. And then the Baptists came first and they put theirs in. Being first was important. I've never really understood why there is a 10th Presbyterian, even though it's one of the best churches in Philadelphia. God bless them. And my parents go to a 4th Presbyterian. But again, we don't usually go into those names in the last century. And these days, if it has a Latin or a Greek name, and about 10 years from now, we will know when a church was planted, because the new thing is to use a dead language to name your church, which is cynical of me. My point is that those who name churches and those who desire to sort of give an ethos and a sense of direction and purpose, a name means something. We could go and talk about the importance of parents naming their children, and for many cultures, children don't get named until they start to act a particular way. In some cultures, it is a desire for that child to live up to a particular name and spirit because the name means something in the culture. Naming things is important. And I want us to look this morning at the way in which the early church believed about itself something very particular. And the reason why they called themselves the Way, and how that is lived out in the church. And so this morning, we're going to look at being a people of the Way, And then the way of repentance, the way of forgiveness, and the way of suffering that are delineated in the text we have this morning as ministries of God's people. First of all, people of the way. Now, I know that the old line about preaching is never let a good sermon get in the way of finding the right text. So you just sort of jam a sermon into whatever text you want and move forward. But I want to argue this morning that I'm not jamming this into the text. That the way, and God's people being called the way, is a theme not only here at the end of Luke, but it is a theme throughout the Gospels, and in particular, of course, a theme throughout the book of Acts. That the way, and this notion of being on the way, as a part of who we are as Christians, is fundamental to our understanding. It's a name that delineates and describes the very understanding of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. That word indicates that we're going somewhere. If you're following Jesus, Jesus has got to be going someplace. We're on the way. Where? Well, wherever Jesus leads. And so, in Luke's description, not only as he wraps up this understanding of Jesus' resurrection, this initial narrative of Jesus' resurrection, but moving forward through the book of Acts, God's people are going to call themselves the way in Acts 9, verse 2. That's, in fact, Paul saying he's going to pursue the people of the way. And then Acts 18, 25 and 26, 19, 9 and 23, 22, 24. That's the way the Christians, what we call Christians, refer to themselves. We are people of the way. In fact, the only time in the book of Acts that the word Christian is used is once in chapter 11, where there's this reference about in Antioch, it was the first time they were called Christians. Not by themselves, but by the Gentile world. And then, interestingly enough, Agrippa calls them Christians. Do you think you can make me a Christian? Agrippa, at that point, not being described as a Christian himself. Not suggesting that we all have to go back to calling ourselves the way, but it is interesting that for the early Christians, there was an understanding that a way had been opened up. That the richness of Scripture and the promise of a way forward, a way home, a way back to where? Well, let me suggest that the way, as a biblical theme, is not simply a journey, but it is a direction, a path headed back someplace. And I want to suggest this morning that that is back to the tree of life. Genesis 3:24. You know that I believe everything is contained in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Genesis 3, what happens? They're not allowed to get back to the tree of life. The road, the way, in fact, the way is blocked. There's no way back. And God's people, throughout the rest of the Old Testament, regularly find themselves pointed to the way, but unable to stay on the way. They are regularly distracted. They are regularly falling short. They are regularly pursuing their own way. Now, the reason I say that it's this, the imagery of the tree of life is one of the biblical images where we're headed, because the tree shows up again, of course, in Revelation 22. And the tree is in the middle of the city, which is the people of God, and it fills the center of the city, and it produces bountiful fruit of life. And there is no barring access to the tree of life, the goodness of God, eternal life, perfect fellowship. Everything is symbolized by life itself, and the tree is given again to God's people. The way to the tree of life. Now, again, in our modern parlance, we have a tendency to say that what we're trying to tell people about is the way to Jesus. I'm going to suggest that that's not terribly helpful, because a way to Jesus can have a tendency for us to stop at a prayer or at a baptism. I found my way to Jesus. Full stop. But I want to suggest that what Jesus says is, of course, that He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That Jesus, that the way of Jesus, that Jesus is not simply the focus of where we're headed, but He's the means to where we're headed. We're headed back to our ability to embrace and reflect the image of God, perfect fellowship with the divinity, the tree of life open to us. Jesus restores to us what we lost in the fall. Jesus is not just the way, but of course He's the fulfillment of the way. But there's always this journey. There's always this direction. There's always this activity. But I think if we think about Jesus in the context of the way of Jesus, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus' own words. Jesus is the way. That what we have then is a greater requirement for practical knowledge of Jesus Himself. We need to know this way. We're not just trying to get to Jesus and once we get into His presence, we're done because we're sort of within His sphere of influence or His protective cover. But the goal is to actually know the way itself, to know Jesus. I am the way. Therefore, for us to be people of the way, we have to know Jesus. The cute little phrase, we need more Jesus. The more we know about the risen Savior, His ethics, His life, His spirit, not that it saves us, it is the way we walk, the way we live. Because He's been raised from the dead, we now have a path that was closed to us before. We could not be on the path. We couldn't stay on the path. We were constantly seeking our own path, which we'll talk about in a moment. But now we have the way. And there is therefore freedom to learn about the way. So I think as the early church referred to itself as people of the way, they were not trying to describe themselves as a cult with a particular set of legalistic requirements that if you followed those requirements, you were on a way to enlightenment in such a way that you could be saved. They meant it in the richness of the Old Testament, which is life is a path and a journey. The problem is we are on a path and a way that leads us to death and destruction, and we cannot get on that highway that Isaiah talks so gloriously about that leads to the presence of God. And now, because of Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, we can head towards the Father. And there was nothing more glorious for them to imagine that they could actually start walking back to Jerusalem, walking back into the presence of God. And they wanted to follow that path because of the resurrection. Not to earn it, but as a privilege. The toll had been paid and they could now get on the road that led to life. So, the way of repentance. Isaiah 53:6, each to his own way. Therein lies the human problem. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father but by Him. Why does He have to say that? Well, because we're all trying to find our own way to God. Or our own way to whatever salvation we think there may be for us. A way of significance. And the problem is we're all headed in the wrong way. And repentance is fundamentally not about necessarily confessing sin, although that's often a part of it. It is about heading in a different direction. I want to suggest that one of our great challenges often is that when we confuse the confession of sin with repentance, we find people who are regularly confessing that they are not good people, but they continue to head in the opposite direction of Jesus, thinking that they've covered their sins because they've confessed them, but there has been no turning and heading on the way towards the Father. I can confess that I have done something wrong to you, and then I can do it again and again and again. And of course, if I believe all I need to do is say I'm sorry or confess my sin, I'm not actually going to head in a different direction. And it's not uncommon for us to have several years of faith under our belt and find that all we do is confess the same sins again and again, and we're not really headed in a direction that feels any more glorious or beautiful. And we become somewhat frustrated with God. And you've heard me say it before, there's not much new under the sun. I suggest that usually when we experience that, it's because we haven't repented and headed in another direction. And what we've done is confessed our sins and wanted God to bless the way we were already headed, assuming that that was the right direction, assuming that we were walking in a way that was the right way, because it was our way. I do think there's some interesting things in the text here. It's interesting that Cleopas and his wife are headed away from Jerusalem. They're on the wrong way. They're going the wrong way. When Jesus finally reveals himself to them, what do? Well, they head back to Jerusalem towards God's people. We've got to go back. They're sort of lost and confused, and they're walking away from the resurrected Jesus. He has to go find them on the road, turn them around, and head them back towards God's people. I don't think Luke includes that. Well, I think Luke includes that on purpose. The narrative is always fascinating. Are they doing the right thing? When their eyes are open, they go back to be with the disciples. I want to suggest to you that we regularly need to repent. Regardless of whether or not you are confessing some great sin, assume that Isaiah 53 is as true for you and me today as it was for God's people when Isaiah wrote it. We regularly pursue our own way. We want God to bless our way. We would love for His favor, but the question of whether or not we are following the way, following Jesus' path, well, that's another question. So Jesus says there will be preaching of repentance, but then he also says there will be preaching of forgiveness. Forgiving those who sin against you, Luke 11:4. Of course, we want to be forgiven, but a hallmark of the early church is its ability and willingness to forgive others. Jesus begins to model this, forgiving Peter, restoring him to his position after his denial during the crucifixion. And that's not a lesson lost on the early disciples. They become people of forgiveness. So many people convert at the first sermon in Acts. Those were people who were present, many of them, during the crucifixion. Again, you didn't just pop into Jerusalem for a few days. If you made that long travel, that long trip, you were in Jerusalem for some time. Peter assumes that many of them were there. There is forgiveness, and they are enfolded. But of course, it gets personal when you think of Paul, who persecuted the church and is forgiven by people whom he had arrested, beaten, forced to confess. I mean, let's get practical. Paul abused the early church, real people. They forgave him. He became a leader of the church. The way of Jesus is forgiveness that is exceedingly costly. Paul, of course, learns the lesson of forgiveness himself, and he forgives the Philippian jailer. So in the opportunity to flee after the earthquake, from a man who had just had them beaten and put into stocks, he forgives them. They go to his house. They baptize him, for Pete's sakes. He and his whole household. Forgiveness. The way that Jesus leads us on is a way that we return from our own desires and the wisdom of this world, and we begin to pursue the wisdom of God. And one of the fundamental tenets of the wisdom of God is forgiveness. We forgive as God has forgiven us. And I want to suggest that part of the problem of sin is that it traps us in a particular time and point. A particular unconfessed sin or an ongoing sin, you stay there. It keeps you trapped there. You have to defend it. You have to lie about it, or it constantly haunts you and it makes you angry and anxious and frustrated. Sin traps you in time, and always a time in the past that you cannot change. And it controls your present, and it robs you of the joy of what you are. And to begin to enjoy the forgiveness of God frees you from the past, and it will also free you to enjoy the future. And not only forgiving yourself, or at least trusting in the forgiveness of God for the sins you have committed and the brokenness and wrong that you have perpetrated against others, but the ability to forgive those who have sinned against you does not allow those past events to dictate your ongoing fellowship and relationship. So that St. Paul stands in front of St. Peter, the great council of Jerusalem in Acts 15, and tells Peter that he has the gospel wrong. Now, if I was in that room, the first thing out of my mouth would have been, "Paul, you used to kill us. No offense, but I think I'm going to trust Peter's and his understanding of the gospel and how we relate to the Gentiles before I would have used it to undercut Paul's authority." There's nothing more human and sinful than to use somebody's past to undercut their present statements of truth. And what would that have done? It would have bound the church to the past and not allowed it to experience the future and the present reality of the kingdom of God, which was breaking forth in that time. See, forgiveness frees us to move forward into the kingdom. It's why it's so fundamental to our very existence and why it must be preached and practiced by God's people. The last way, of course, is the way of suffering. People of the way go through suffering. They don't avoid it and they don't walk around it. Whether it is the power of the illustration of entering into others' suffering in the Good Samaritan parable, putting ourselves in danger, things of that nature. There are ways in which we can talk about suffering, grand events, that all of us would say, "Gosh, I hope I would be strong enough. In fact, I can almost romantically imagine myself going through that kind of suffering." It's heroic, right? Being martyred for the faith. It's a nice idea when you don't actually have to go through it, but it sounds romantic and grand, like it would be a powerful thing to endure certain kinds of suffering. And they are, and I in no way mean to demean them. But let me suggest that the way of suffering that Jesus is referring to here is not just what happens to those who are stoned, like Stephen, or those who are beaten, like Paul. That in some regard, those are light sufferings, not to be compared with the glory that we have in God. And that's always a difficult passage because it sounds like what we're supposed to think about is some glorious future and pretend that we're not going through real suffering. Is that really what it's about? No, I want to suggest that what it's about is that when you really go through suffering, the suffering that actually cuts out your insides, that meets you at your deepest points and your fears, the things you hold on to and are afraid to let go of. In fact, you would find nothing more painful than to let go of these things. That is the suffering that we all have to endure and that most of us attempt to avoid. What do I mean? I mean that we all have a tendency to suffer for things like our careers. We may suffer for our children. We may suffer for love. We may suffer for success. We may be willing to deny ourselves for things that we want and like or think are important that give us a sense of identity and significance. But we resist and deflect the suffering for Christ Because suffering for Christ starts us on a road or begins with our insides, our wills, our hearts. The greatest suffering that we fear as human beings is the one thing that Christ says he demands of us. You must die to self. You see, I can suffer all manner of outward physical abuse if I believe it is somehow feeding me my identity, my purposes, my way. But when the whole discussion starts with, no, you've got to die, well, that becomes rather problematic. Let me give you some examples of what I'm trying to get at here. We might say that, you know, in our lives we get enmeshed in several kinds of different sins that become addictions. And we think about the suffering that those create. But what if the addiction to pornography was simply a way to avoid working on my marriage, loving my wife the way Christ loves his church, because it would have been uncomfortable for me to engage with my spouse in areas of her own pain and suffering, of patterns of sin and anxiety, fear and bitterness. And so, yes, she has become unlovely to me because of those areas where she needs to grow in Christ. And instead of doing the hard work of wrestling with my own heart and my own motivations and suffering in and with and through what God is doing in her life, I just escape to an ideal world where everybody does exactly what I want them to. And it's harder for me to die to my own desires and my own needs, and die to the risk of what it means to engage in a way that I don't want to engage. My view of marriage is that somebody is supposed to cook for me and make me happy and raise my children. And if she ain't doing it the way I hoped she would, well, then don't I have the right to go off and live in an imaginary world where that happens? No, maybe I need to die to my own self. But see, that's so much harder. It would be easier to give up porn. And then maybe I'll just get really involved in the church. But I still haven't died to myself. I just gave up one addiction, filled it with another one. I'm still avoiding doing business in my marriage. I've filled my life up with anything else but the hard work necessary, because I know that that will cause suffering in my own heart. I will have to die to who I am in order that I can love my spouse better. Of course, these sins are non-gender specific. We can focus on our children to avoid having to deal with our spouse, which has led to an uncommonly high rate of divorce and those who are empty nesters, because it was seen as more suffering, more painful to do the hard work of caring for the souls of my spouse, my souls, not plural marriage, soul of my spouse. What if me focusing on ministry is a way to avoid my own growth in Christ? If I'm helping you all grow, maybe I can avoid having to do business with Jesus myself. Maybe I can fill myself with so much spiritual activity that I can excuse myself for those areas where the bitterness, the fear, the anxiety continue to hold sway. I mean this. Those places that you cannot imagine having someone or even God go deep into and begin to cut out, we avoid them because they are real suffering. And I want to suggest to you this morning that as much as you let God into those areas where you want to be in absolute control, where you are really beginning to willing to die to self, your ability to look at the suffering in the world that you may have to experience, and you will begin to see it as light affliction. Because you've been really set free. All of the things that make you anxious about whether or not you're getting paid enough root back to some desire to supply for yourself. If you die to that, begin to trust that God will supply for you, the ups and downs of your finances, the ups and downs of your career, the ups and downs of 15 other things will seem light in comparison to the way they used to because you've been set free. But it is real suffering to pick up your cross daily and follow Jesus. To die to those things that you are terrified for Him to touch. Because you don't know what it'll look like if He cut them out. You don't know what you'll look like. You don't know how you'll interact. You don't know who you would be. You have defined yourself by those sins, defined yourself by those weaknesses, defined yourself by those unmet expectations for so long that if Jesus really took them and you began to follow His way, you would not know who you are. And that's why it's suffering. That's why fear holds us back. It is no small thing. Great story. Corrie Ten Boom and her sister, right there, in this concentration camp. And the older sister, who actually ends up dying in the concentration camp, has a peace and a joy. She is constantly seeing the upside and praying, even though she's in the midst of suffering, and Corrie can't understand it. There is a peace with God because she has died. And her life is already hid with Christ on high. She has the sure assurance of the resurrection. She's not holding on to things in this life, things like fairness, things like 15 other things, like regular food and clean water. And those are all good things. But the absence of them is possible to endure if we've died and been raised with Christ. That would be a difficult task if it weren't for the fact that we have a Savior who has modeled and in fact done it for us. Again, I take you back to the garden. Not my will be done, but yours. That is a death of self. That's suffering. The cross was obviously another level of suffering, and there's the final abandonment of the Father where Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? But the beginning of that cannot be underestimated. Jesus dies to His own will. Isn't that the crux for you and for me? Is that moment where we say, not my will be done, but yours, in the deepest core of who we are. In those things that make our life so unbearable, yet we can't imagine living without them. Jesus did it for you. He submitted His will to the Father, and He was raised from the dead. You don't have to wonder what would happen to you on the other side of dying to self. You will be raised, incorruptible, glorious, and at peace. That's the way. That's what Jesus came to give us. That's what Jesus gives us as His children. Let's pray.